Let me invite you to open the Word of God with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17 and verse 7. As you know, Jesus, our Lord, loved communicating the marvelous truths of His kingdom by means of stories or parables. And if you have read the Gospel of Luke through the years, you know it is a gospel full of parables. And when you think of some of the parables found in the Gospel of Luke, perhaps your mind races to chapter 15. Because in chapter 15 of Luke, there are three of the most famous parables that Jesus told. The parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost or prodigal son. And if you think about other parables in Luke, you might be thinking about chapter 16. Again, a very familiar parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But there are other parables in Luke that are not so well known, and they don't seem to get the attention that they deserve. And that's why we've come to a very simple and short parable tucked into the heart of chapter 17. Our Lord's parables, as you know, and as we have pointed out in previous lessons, are about the kingdom of God, or about, as Luke would, rather as Matthew would describe it, the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is the eternal reign of the Son of God that is both a present and magnificent reality, but it is also a glorious future hope. It is a divine kingdom that is here now, and it is a kingdom that is on the way. And one day, even today perhaps, it will be revealed in all of its majestic power when our Lord returns. And so with eager anticipation in our hearts, let's read this little parable from Luke 17, beginning in verse 7. God's Word for God's people. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The wonderful words of Jesus, may his name be praised. Well, what is the context and the setting of this little parable? Well, we need to pay attention to that because you can see it's a parable designed for the apostles. And if you look at verse 5, you'll see that they are directly addressed. This is for the apostles. And even back into verse 1, Luke tells us that Jesus was speaking directly to the disciples. And you might remember, last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 17, verses 1 and following, and we realized that there Jesus had laid upon the disciples two very gigantic responsibilities. One was never to lead God's people astray. And number two was to forgive lavishly. And then, of course, in the light of those two incredible responsibilities, the disciples did what you and I would have done. They said, Lord, increase our faith. We can't do that if we don't have greater faith. And Jesus then says, it's not a matter of needing more faith. It's about where your faith is located. Though it is a small, insignificant faith, like the size of a little grain of mustard seed, if that's all you have, put it on me. And if I command you to speak to a tree, a mulberry tree, and I command you to command it to be cast into the sea, and if you do that, even with a mustard grain-sized faith, it will happen. Because it's not your faith. It's not the size of your faith. It is me. And if you trust me and my word, you will do everything I've commanded you to do. So there is the background of this little short parable we see beginning in verse number 7. Now, one of the things we note, and I hope you saw this as we just read through this parable, Jesus loved questions. And there are three rhetorical questions in this short little parable. Look at verse 7 for question number 1. Will any one of you disciples, you know, if you were a great landowner and you had a servant plowing or keeping sheep, would you say to him, when he's finished his work and he's come in from the field, hey, come and eat at my table? And so that's question number one. Would you say that to your servant? Do your chores, and when you've done them, come and sit down as one of my family, and let's eat together. Would you really do that? That's the first question. And so this first question sets forth the cold and personal relationships that existed in the ancient world between the employer and the employee. You see, scholars of the Middle Eastern culture tell us that in that time, the roles of servant and master were well defined. And of course, the story is about this man, this landowner, this farmer, this wealthy master who raises sheep. And he's got a servant who attends all of the duties related to the farm. He repairs the fences. He feeds the sheep. He herds them. Perhaps he raises crops. He's expected to do everything that the master commands, because that's why they call him Lord. Whatever he says, you do. It's as simple as that. Servants simply serve. But what's not seen readily in the words of Jesus is that the servant would be provided for by the master. He would have his own quarters. He might be given a stipend so that he could pay his bills and have food on the table. But yet there would be a clear distinction between the landowner, the king of the farm, the main man, and the hired help. In fact, it was unheard of in the days of Jesus for a servant to eat with his Lord. You never did that. That would break every convention, every protocol. You would never do that. It would never unfold in real life. An absurd thing that a slave, and that's the word, by the way, that a slave would share a meal with his master. That's question number one. And then there's a second rhetorical question in verse 8. Will the king or the master or the landlord not rather say, prepare supper for me? You've been working in the field, and you know what, buddy? Your work is not done yet. Get in the kitchen, and you cook for me. And by the way, clean up and put on good-smelling clothes, and you serve me, and let me eat and drink. And then you can have your food in your place. But just because you're through in the field or through with the flocks doesn't mean your day is over. You got to feed me. And so clean up, boy. Clean up. Put some of that sweet-smelling cologne on and come in here and cook me a chicken pot pie or whatever it is, right? That's the way it works. And again, that would have been expected. Many years ago, you'll remember this, that hit television show from the British Broadcasting Network, Downton Abbey. And I will have to confess one thing. For about a month or two, I thought it was Downtown Abbey. But it's Downton Abbey, and Carol and I never missed an episode. And this is what you see. You see this king of the estate, and they dress to the nines for every meal. I mean, even when they're fishing, they got on a three-piece suit. Can you imagine that? This king and his family, this royal estate, and then they have the hired help. And you know how the drama would play out. There would be breakfast, and boy, a lot of activity, and those servants would all be dusting and cleaning and making coffee and serving eggs, and then they would go down and prepare lunch and bring it up, and then they'd prepare supper and bring it up, and then finally they'd get to eat, but always down in the basement because you never sat with the family. He's the Lord, right? And there's a clear distinction between the Lord and the servant. So that's what we're talking about here. And then there's a third question. Verse 9, does he, the master, thank? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now, that's an amazing thing to imagine, because, again, the disciples are going, no, way. There's no way that that would be expected of the master. Would any self-respecting Lord thank and congratulate his servant for simply showing up and doing his job? Would the master be indebted to the servant because the servant simply did what he was paid to do, what he was commanded to do. Does the master owe special privileges to the slave because the slave has completed his daily assignments? And of course, the answer is no. You know, he doesn't owe them a thing. They are, after all, his possession. They are slaves. They are his. They live on his land. They sleep in a building he provides. They eat food that he has paid for. They're burning electricity that he is paying for. And they don't get thanks for simply doing what they're commanded to do. Now, I want to think about this just for a moment. Before we go deeper, let's float on the surface just for a moment. Let's just kind of float on the waves and bob around a bit and see what we can learn here initially. There's a lesson here about everyday life, isn't there? You know? You can see the immediate connection between this ancient story and everyday life here in the United States of America in 2023. This parable actually addresses a current phenomenon that we see going on, and I suspect it's always been going on, but it just seems to be more so now. Somehow, we've gotten the crazy idea that we ought to get special thanks and credit for simply doing what we're supposed to do. Have you noticed that? We somehow have slipped into the rather silly mindset that our employees, our bosses, or other authorities owe us favors and privileges because we've simply done what we've been hired to do. Maybe you think, you know, I deserve a nice office like the boss, right? Because I've been working for him for 5 years and I've always been on time and I do exactly what he's asked me to do. So I need a nice office like the boss, or I want to live like my boss lives, or I ought to drive the same make and model of car as my boss does, or have membership in the same clubs and special societies and functions that he goes to. And the boss should stand over my desk and clap for me. Oh, thank you. Thank you for all you've done in fulfilling your job description. Now, that's crazy. But it seems that we sometimes slip into that kind of thinking. And so perhaps that's always been a problem among men, is that we think we deserve credit for doing what we're commanded to do. But there's something else that makes this so timely, just speaking to everyday life. It's not only the case that we expect to be thanked for doing our job, but we also expect to be rewarded for not doing what the boss has forbidden. Think about this. There are many today, and we all fall into this mindset, that we think that we ought to get credit for not disobeying. Like, let me tell you what I'm talking about. It's as if we believe that the boss of the local five and dime needs to call a meeting of his staff and thank them for not stealing money out of the cash register. Oh, thank you for not abusing your sick leave, right? Thank you for not mistreating the customers. Thank you for not being late to work and or failing to show up at all. Thank you for not taking the store inventory home with you. Or imagine this absurd scene. Imagine at the XYZ bank down here. They hire a policeman to stand at the exit. And as you walk out, the policeman says, thank you for not robbing the bank. You know, thank you for not shooting up the furniture. Thank you. Thank you for being an honest customer. And of course, that's absurd, and that's how this parable should make us feel. This is absurd to expect the landowner to thank him and praise him and heap blessings on him because he's not a goof off and because he hasn't stolen the property belonging to the family. No, that's crazy, right? Yeah, it's crazy. But then Jesus takes it to an even deeper level. It not only addresses the surface features of life and the way life really works and what employees do and what those who are the employers do. It addresses, well, you know, your heart and my heart. Here is a deeper lesson for the apostles. And I want to think of this in terms of three lessons, spiritual lessons, for the apostles, for you and me, for the church, that grow out of this simple, short little parable. There's a word here for us. If I were going to enumerate these, I would say the first lesson is about the apostles' true identity, or your identity as a Christian. When you read this parable, there's a theme jumping out at you. And you have to look for it. You don't want to get lost in your imagination as you try to think of this actually happening in front of your eyes, but there's a clear theme that begins to jump off the page, and it's the theme of the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. He is the one who owns the land and the sheep. That's what he's telling them. He's giving them a picture of his relationship to them, and the Lord Jesus this morning is giving us a picture of our relationship to him. He is the owner of all things. And we are what? Yeah, we are servants of Jesus. We are not kings, and we are not lords. We are not the master. We are not authorities. We are the bond slaves. That's the word. We are the bond slaves of Jesus. Now, what is really amazing is that the disciples learned that lesson. Because when they began to write epistles, when they began to talk about themselves in relationship to Jesus, that is exactly the identifying term they used of themselves. Let me give you some examples. In Romans 1, Paul says, as he begins his letter, as he's introducing the great majestic letter to the Roman church, some have called Romans the magnum opus of Paul. As he begins to write that letter, he identifies himself this way: Paul, a slave of Christ. A slave. He didn't say a king. He didn't say a lord. He didn't say a great theologian in the Jewish tradition, which he was. He didn't say, I am an elite philosopher, which he was. He just said, I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus. And then Paul wrote the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. And he addresses the same problem where the Corinthians were turning the apostles into celebrities. And I remember the words of Carl Truman, that there's a difference between being well-known and being a celebrity. And the apostles were being turned into celebrities by the Corinthian church. And so Paul corrects them and he says, what is Apollos? Apollos, one of the great preachers and teachers of the first century. What is Apollos? What is Paul? What is Peter? Servants of Christ Jesus, slaves. And he repeats it in 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how you should regard me, he says, as a servant of Christ. And then you think of Peter. In Peter's letter we know as 2 Peter, he identifies himself at the beginning of the letter this way: Simon Peter. And you might expect him to say, the rock. The rock, and Jesus looked at me, and he heard my confession, and he said, on that rock I'll build my church. No, he didn't say, I'm Peter, the foundation of the church. No, I'm Peter, the leader of the church. No. He said, this is Peter writing, I'm a servant of Jesus. A servant. The Lord's own brother, Jude. Now listen, if you're going to pull out a title, man, Jude had it, didn't he? Because Jude and James could say, we are the blood kin of Jesus. Nobody else could say that, right? There is no other card to play on top of that one. If you are the blood, if you share DNA with Jesus, that's pretty high. But he didn't play the Jesus is my brother card. He said, Jude, a bond servant of Jesus. You see the point? That's our true identity. Jesus, in Luke 17, through this simple little parable, is teaching the apostles and all those who would believe in Christ through their witness, up to and including us here today, that He is the Lord. We are His. He has full authority over us. He has purchased us from the slave market of sin and death. He has secured our freedom by His own blood. He has given us His name. He has granted us the privilege of following and serving Him. We are not in charge. We are under His sovereign command. In a great sense and in a true sense, when you came to Jesus and He saved you by His grace, you lost your freedom and your identity. You see that? You died when you came to Christ. Everything you were. That old you that was in rebellion against Him, that you that you controlled, that autonomous self, that ego that was under the reign of your own sin, you lost that. It was crucified. And you're a new person in Christ. And your only identity is that you belong to Him. And you have a new life in Him. And He lives His life through you, and everything about you that once was is gone, and you own nothing, and you are nothing apart from Him. And He is the sovereign King and Lord, and we are His bondservants. I would submit to you that the greatest title we bear is servant, slave of Christ. And they needed to learn that, and that's a lesson that I need to remember. And you need to remember. Well, having established their identity, there's a second lesson for modern disciples like us, and that is the disciples' duty. The disciples' duty. The duty is spelled out here. We are under the orders of the King. He is the landowner. We are the ones who work the field. We work the flocks. We use our gifts to serve His kingdom. We are under orders. And so He gives us duties, and those duties define our discipleship. There is no disciple without duties. There is no follower of Christ without responsibilities. There is no Christian disciple who doesn't have some things to do for the Lord. Think about some of the things that being a disciple of Jesus demands of you and of me. What are some of those duties? And I don't have time to give you a long list, and I'm going to give it to you real fast. And here's just some of them. To renounce the world and worldliness and to pursue a life of holiness, that's a duty. To pray with faithfulness. Some of you are counting, and you know that in every worship service we have, there are 5 prayers, and that's on purpose. Because when God's people get together, we have a duty to pray. And in the course of an hour and 30-minute worship service, we pray 5 times. And then we go home and we pray. And we pray with our families and we pray with our children. We pray when we're driving to work. We pray at every meeting of the church we have. We pray without ceasing. That's a duty. We have a duty of immersing ourselves in the Word of God. That's why the service of worship is a baptism in the Word. And we just soak up the Word from beginning to end, because that's a duty. And then we go home and read our Bibles and study our Bibles. And we have our morning or evening devotions or both, right? And we fill our minds with the Word of God. That's a duty. We serve the church with our gifts. There are no spectators allowed in the church. Okay? This ain't like going to a football game, right? No, you're the players, you see. There's nobody in the stadium except you, and you're on the playing surface. We serve. The Lord. We bear witness to the gospel, and there are many, many more. We have some duties to perform. And so, who are we? We are servants, and we have a list of things to do for the King, and we do them. Now, the next one is really, really, I want to say, in a holy way, sneaky. because this one's going to get under your fingernails, this one. This is that rock in your shoe, the next one. Our identity, we are servants. What do we have to do? Everything that we're supposed to do, commanded by Jesus. But look at the mindset that is to characterize every Christian. And you think about what you hear in the world. Think about how people posture and present themselves to the world. And let that be the foil against which we measure the words of Jesus. What should be the mindset of every Christian disciple? Look at verse 10. So you also. Look at that. That's emphatic. Here's the punchline to the parable. There's always a punchline. There's always a gotcha moment. And here is the gotcha moment. So you too, guys. You also. You members of Christ Presbyterian Church who have taken vows of membership. You who have said Jesus is Lord. This is for you. This is for you. And what is that mindset? Well, let's break it down. Being servants of Jesus, they should never lose sight of the fact that they are always under His command. They have no say-so in how they live. You see that? We don't write the job description for discipleship. Jesus has. Just like the guy working the sheep, he didn't write the job description, the master did. We have no say-so. Our individual wills are submitted to Him. We own nothing. We've left everything to follow Him. We have His name as our name. We are the sheep of His pasture. Our assignment is all that He has commanded. So we recognize, it's the admission, that I am not the Lord. I am not the King. I'm always under His sovereign command. So that's the first component of my mindset. But there's another component. As I discharge those duties, I should expect no reward or even thanks for doing what Jesus commands. Now, maybe you've never thought about that. Maybe that's an abrasive thought to you. Maybe it goes against everything you've assumed to be true about Jesus. But this parable is about Jesus, and it's to you and me. And Jesus is saying, as we discharge the duties of our discipleship, we know that we don't have command of the job description. We are under His authority, and I should serve faithfully and expect no reward, no clapping for me, no thanksgiving for simply doing what He has commanded me to do. And notice how Jesus gives them the language with which they should describe themselves to the world. What is it? You say, quote, we are unworthy servants. We have done only our duty. That's how they are to identify themselves to each other and to the world. We are unworthy servants. I am an unworthy servant, and I've only done my duty as commanded by my King. It's as if they take that slogan and they post it all over their house. It's on the refrigerator door. It's on the mirror. It's on the steering wheel of their car. They pull out their wallet. It's tattooed right on their wallet or in their purse. I am an unworthy servant, and I, at the end of the day, if I've been faithful to Jesus, I've only done what I was commanded, and I get no extra credit for that. Now, that's a shocking thing to hear, but that is exactly what Jesus is teaching us. We've only done our duty, He says. Now, in the Reformed Church, which is what we are, and if you want to know why we call ourselves that, and you don't already know, come at 2 o'clock and we'll tell you in our new members club. Why do we call ourselves Reformed? But in the Reformed branch of the world's church, sometimes we don't like the word duty. Right? And I understand why, because duty seems to be the opposite of grace. Right? We don't like that word. We want to be saved by grace, and we don't want there to be any conditions attached to it. And let me tell you, there's not. And if that's the way we're reading the parable, we're not reading the parable as we should. But nevertheless, all disciples are slaves of Jesus, and we conduct our assignments out of a sense of duty and loyalty, not simply in the hope of gaining rewards. Now, I've gone real slow here, and maybe that doesn't seem slow to you, but that's about as slow as I can go. This is a death blow. This parable is a death blow to any twisted gospel floating around this planet that says, the more I do, the more God blesses me. The more I serve Him and give my money, the more time, the more sweat and blood, the more heaven owes me, and I'm expecting to be a rich man because I've done so many things for the Lord. This one verse blows that demonic doctrine right out of the water. The prosperity gospel, work salvation, they are decimated by this one parable. You don't get credit for doing what Jesus says. No, we do what He says because of who He is, right? Because He's worthy. If He commands it, we ought to do it because He's worthy, right? We can't improve our favor with God by what we do. No, we do it because we're commanded, and we do it as unworthy people who don't deserve a thing. Because of our identity, we're just servants. And so we don't walk around acting like kings, like God and the world owes us something. No, we're servants, right? Unworthy servants. We're just doing what Jesus said. No, that's who we are. As long as we're on this side of the Lord's return, we are not those being served. We are slaves of a great Lord. We take orders and we delight to accomplish them. We wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what's on the to-do list? And You are a great King, worthy, and I bow before You and I worship You because of who You are. And I'm not expecting anything because You are worth worship and adoration. And I am unworthy of the slightest favor, the most microscopic blessing that would be released from heaven and land on my head. I am unworthy of that. And if I get anything good, it is because You are gracious. You see what Jesus is really teaching here? I am owed nothing. It's been well said, we can never put God in our debt, and we can never have any claim on Him. When we've done our best, we've only done our duty. Do you see that? There's another component of this mindset that I want to run to. What drives the loyalty of every Christian disciple, every Christian servant? What drives us, what motivates us at the deepest level of our souls is our love for Christ. And our profound gratitude for what He's already given us and has promised to give us in the future. In other words, here's the lesson of the parable. Disciples are not to seek thanks. They are to give thanks. There you go. Disciples don't seek thanks. No, they give thanks. Why? Well, Paul would put it this way. Everything we do is for the Lord. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we wake up in the morning and we say, I today get to use my body, my gifts, my mind, my tongue for Your good pleasure. That's why I exist, to put a smile on my Lord's face. What a privilege. Again, Paul exhorts the Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord. And put a smile on His face. Because He is worthy, and because you love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we want to obey Him. And the more we obey Him, the sweeter our lives become. He is worthy of loyal devotion and unceasing obedience from a heart that is filled and running over with gratitude not expecting a slap on the back or an applause line from heaven. We are servants. We have duties, and we do them because we love our Lord. Now, if you think that's the end of the sermon, let me disappoint you, because that's not the end of the sermon, because that's not where this parable leaves us hanging. We are slaves. We have a lot to do, and we do it because we love Jesus, and we're grateful for the gift of salvation. That is not where it is. There is a turnaround. There is a shocking turnaround. I want you to do something with me, and I know we don't have a lot of time, but look to Luke 22 just for a second. Luke 22. This parable is not really ended in chapter 17. There's something else that serves as a bookend to this parable. Luke 22. Jesus is now at a later moment addressing these same disciples, and he says something that is incredible. Here he is going up to the Jerusalem crucifixion, and he says to the disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Now there's the reversal in the parable. On this side of heaven, we are servants. We have nothing. We owe nothing. We are just the slaves of Jesus. We have a lot to do until Jesus comes. And we do it not expecting any reward because we love him. But you know what's going to happen? According to Jesus, he's going to call us in from the field one day, and he's going to say, "Come to my table." Do you see the turnaround? Why do I not think you're as excited about this as I am? I thought that would really, you know, turn you into a Pentecostal or something for a second, right? I mean, what a turnaround. He's telling us, don't expect to be sitting at the master's table, but when I'm through with you, you're going to be sitting at my table. As if you're serving and you're giving and you're sacrificing, and you do it because you know that he will bring you to his table eventually. And it won't be because you've been a good servant. It won't be because you've been faithful. It will be because he has been faithful to pour his grace and mercy on you. You see that? You will sit at his table. There's another amazing scene that I really don't have time to get into it, but in John 21, one of the last times Jesus was with the disciples after the resurrection, and the guys have gone back to fishing. They're at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. They're fishing. They're not having a good day. And Jesus says, "Hey, look, guys, cast the net on the right side of the boat." And they do. And they hauled in a great catch. And then Peter jumps in the water and he swims to the shore. And he finds Jesus there. And there's a charcoal fire going. And there's fish being cooked by Jesus. And he says to the disciples, and I love the King James translation. The disciples bring their boat full of fish to the shore. And they jump out of that boat. And Jesus says, "Gentlemen, come and dine. Come out of the field. Come to the king's table." Now, that's what's going to happen to you and me. We're not going to be out there in the field forever. You will move from servant to king. You will be in the king's family. You will be robed with the king's royal apparel. You will spend eternity sitting at the king's table, dining with him. And that is a privilege that not even the holy angels will ever share. Only redeemed sinners will share. He is going to turn it around. This is a tough life. The duties are hard. They are exhausting. They are perilous. And we work and we are laboring because we love Jesus, not because it's fun. but because he's worthy. Not because somebody's applauding us and giving us credit, we do it because he's worthy. But one day when this life ends, he's going to fix all that. And we graduate to the king's table. And we judge the angels with Jesus. We judge fallen humanity with Jesus. We reign with Jesus. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We are co-owners with Jesus of all creation. Now that is good news. Don't you want to be a servant of Jesus? Don't you want to be faithful to him? Because he will reward you. He will acknowledge what you've done. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It pays to know who you are and what you're doing and why you do it and how your life will end for all eternity. A king with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, Father, what blessed good news. Our little hearts cannot possibly contain that much good news. Our minds cannot probe the depths of that truth. Would you help us? And would you help us to believe this amazing message? And would you help us to give more and more of ourselves to Jesus in this life? More love to him. More loyalty, more obedience, more devotion, simply because your son is worth it. But let us never forget the promise that we too will come up from the basement one day and in from the field, and we will gather at the king's table, and there we will sit and dine for all eternity. Let us labor in that hope, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.